Turn to Matthew 25, where we'll pick up at verse 1 and read the whole of that chapter. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study this solemn and serious portion of your word this morning, O Lord, we pray for grace that we might rightly understand it. May your Spirit open it to us. May he apply it to our hearts. And may he enable us to respond to it properly, to give you the glory as we come away from hearing these words. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How are we to understand the second coming of Jesus? How are we to get to grips with the reality that a day will come when Jesus will return to the earth and on that day finally and fully establish his glorious kingdom and finally and fully bring his people into the great realization of their salvation as they enjoy perfect and unhindered union with God forevermore? How are we to understand that? How are we to get our minds around it? It is, I think we have to admit, it's a difficult doctrine for us to comprehend. It's hard enough for us to understand the first advent of Jesus. Despite the fact that we have four Gospels, all of which complement one another as they describe the coming of our Lord Jesus from different angles and perspectives, as they show us his life, as they show us what his first advent was like, it's hard enough, I think, even for us to get our minds properly around what it meant for God to take on flesh and come and dwell among us. But with the second advent, we have relatively little information. We have what Paul tells us in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the knowledge that Jesus will return in glory and usher in the general resurrection of the dead. But apart from that, most of what we have is written in apocalyptic literature, a style of writing that is cryptic and confusing. A style of writing that is, as we have noted several times before, that is designed really to impress upon our hearts an impression of what this will be like, rather than give us the details of what it will be like. Literature that's designed to give us a picture of what it will be like when Jesus returns, rather than give us the details of what it will be like when Jesus returns. And so as we try to think about what does the second coming of Jesus mean, what does it look like, what will it be like, it is hard for us to get our minds around. And if it's hard for us, just imagine how difficult it was for these 12 disciples that are listening to Jesus now, as they sit on the Mount of Olives. Right, after all, at this point, the disciples didn't even know that there was a second coming of the Messiah. Up until this point, they thought that Jesus' first advent was the final and full consummation of history. Right? That is what lies behind their disbelief when Jesus has said to them repeatedly on the road to Jerusalem that what awaits him there is arrest and trial and execution. Right? That made no sense to them because the Messiah is a victor, not a victim. They thought that the arrival of the Messiah, and they're sure that Jesus is the Messiah, they thought the arrival of the Messiah meant the final fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises that run like a golden thread throughout the Old Testament. They thought the appearing of the Messiah meant that all of those promises would come true immediately and literally, that Jesus, as the true and greater David, would banish the Romans from Palestine and reestablish the kingdom of God within those geographic bounds and sit on David's restored throne, ruling over a kingdom of peace and prosperity for the people of God. They thought the coming of the Messiah was the consummation of history. Right? And it was the general understanding that ran throughout all of first century Judaism. You remember, we see this in John 6. John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. It is Jesus feeding this crowd. So it's 5,000 men. Once you add in women, children, we're looking at 15, maybe 20,000. And Jesus creates miraculous bread for them. And they connect the dots and they realize that what Jesus is doing is imitating the Exodus. They understand that this means that Jesus is making a claim to be the Messiah. It all fits together. And you remember what it is they do. They declare of Jesus, "This is the prophet who was to come into the world." That's just another way of saying Jesus is the Messiah. And then in John 6, 15, we're told they then wanted to take him by force and make him king. Because to their minds, it's the next logical thing to do. Jesus is the Messiah, therefore he is the greater David. Therefore, let's go to Jerusalem and let's crown him and let's put him on David's throne and let's get this kingdom re-established. They joined the dots, they understood the significance of the miracle, and to them it meant that this was the consummation of the ages. And it's what the disciples have been thinking. But what Jesus is teaching them here is that there is actually more to the story than they had perceived. And that the totality of his saving work as the Redeemer, as the Messiah, is actually far greater than they ever could have imagined. Right? As Jesus has already explained earlier on in chapter 24, it will involve a crucial and dramatic shift away from the Old Testament world of signs and shadows and symbols. They'll all be fulfilled in what Jesus is about to do. He said, that's one thing you have to understand. It's not that these things will just be beautified. The temple won't be beautified. It will go because it will be fulfilled and it will be superseded by an even greater reality that's coming. That by itself has blown their minds. But now Jesus has turned and he is explaining to them that he will come. He has to go, but he'll come again. And he's explaining to them what his return will be like. And as we've seen, Jesus is, I think, surprisingly short on details here. In fact, in response to the disciples' question in verse 3 that has come out of their absolute astonishment at what Jesus is saying, they've asked Jesus, verse 3, "What will be the sign of your coming in the close of the age?" And Jesus has essentially just said to them, "There is no sign. There is nothing by which my return can be predicted." Right? That's the principle of the matter that is in the first part of our reading this morning that we looked at last week in verses 36 through 44 of chapter 24. Jesus says that the great principle of this matter is that when he comes, there'll be no sign that will warn you that he's coming. The great principle that Jesus has given to his disciples is that when he comes in his second advent, he says, chapter 24, verse 36, concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, the angels who have watched redemptive history unfold right from creation, who have watched the whole thing happen. They have no idea when Jesus will come back. And Jesus says, even the Son doesn't know when he'll come back, the Father only. It's a secret of the divine will. It's one of the hidden things of God. Jesus will return to bring the consummation of the ages. He will return to bring the fullness of salvation only when God the Father decrees. And it's not for us to know when that will be. It will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly, just like, as Jesus says, verse 43, like the breaking in of a thief in the middle of the night. It will be sudden and unexpected, with nothing to signal its arrival. And the first great consequence of that, as we saw last week, is that there is an urgent duty, Jesus says in verse 44, to make sure that we are ready for his return. The first great consequence of this is that we cannot delay our loyalty to Christ. We cannot punt our allegiance to King Jesus as something that we will get to one day, just not today. Because the whole point of what Jesus is saying here is that you don't know that you have a one day. Despite this seeming permanence and stability of this world, the truth is, you don't even know if you have the next hour before Christ suddenly returns to earth and brings all men to account. However, now with these parables, Jesus changes the scenario slightly. And he begins to describe what his delay and his sudden return means for those who are in the sphere of his followers, who are in the sphere of his disciples. Whereas verses 37 through 44 of chapter 24 gives a more general warning to make sure that we truly do have faith in Christ and are ready for his return so that we are welcomed into his kingdom when he comes back. Now Jesus begins to focus in a little more specifically and deal with those who claim to have put their faith in him. And here in these parables, Jesus explains that how we act in the meantime between his departure and his return is an indicator of whether or not we truly do have faith. And these three parables, Jesus gives us three different but complementary scenarios. And what is particularly important to note is that in each of these scenarios, there is a professed devotion. So in the first parable, at the end of chapter 24, we have this picture of these two servants. Two men who are ostensibly devoted to serving the master and faithfully administering his affairs while he's gone. Men who profess loyalty to the point that they've been given a position of trust. The master is leaving and he puts his household in the care of the servant. In the second parable, we have this picture of the attendants at a wedding. Now these are young women who have been entrusted with the duty of being part of the wedding party, making arrangements for the elaborate wedding processional. Right, the scene is a first century wedding where the bridegroom would leave his house, the bride would leave her house, they would process through the streets, they would join together, and then they would go and get married. And these young women have been given the task of making sure that everything is in place for that procession. They've been given the duty of being these torchbearers. These are not the little household lamps. These are torches, rags on the end of sticks that would be soaked in oil. And they would light the nighttime procession. They are women in positions of trust because of a, assume devotion. In the third parable, the servants, like in the first parable, are entrusted with the care of the property of the master while he is away. And in particular, they are given the responsibility of stewarding his financial assets, right? In each of these scenarios, we have people who have been put in positions of real responsibility because of a level of understood devotion and loyalty, even a level of intimacy that has resulted in them given these positions of serious trust. However, in these parables, there's those who have executed their duty well, but more importantly, for the point that Jesus is making here, there's a group who completely fail to fulfill their responsibilities. And their failure is rooted in the absence of the one to be honored and obeyed. And perhaps even more pointedly, it is rooted in the uncertainty surrounding when he will return. And so the first servant uses the master's absence as an excuse, essentially, to go on a power trip. He becomes domineering over those under his charge. And instead of seeking their welfare and seeking their care, he beats and abuses them. And then he goes out and associates with, I think we can assume, the lower elements of society. And he gets drunk on a regular basis with the implication that his ability to steward and guard the master's assets is regularly impaired. The five virgins fail to make sure that they have what they need to be prepared for the bridegroom's eventual arrival. Notice their mistake is not falling asleep. Even the good servants, even the good virgins, they fall asleep. They don't know when the master's coming. But they have failed to make sure that they have what they need for when he arrives. And the final servant's laziness leads him to simply not do his job and invest his master's money in a way that would yield the best return, but instead he buries it, ensuring that it's safe, but failing to produce a profit for the master. And the consequences for all three are absolutely disastrous. Chapter 24, verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he does not know. In verse 51, I mean, don't miss this. The master will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 25, verse 11, afterwards the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Verse 12, but he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Locked out of the wedding feast, barred and condemned to the darkness of the night. Verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 30. Verse, the instruction is given, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is extreme. And here's the point of these parables. Not only does it reinforce Jesus' first point that his return will be unexpected and sudden, they also vividly illustrate the reality that the sudden return of Jesus will not be good news for those who are unprepared for it. But these parables form a bridge between what Jesus says about his return at the beginning of chapter 24 and the principle that it will be at a day and an hour that no one can expect. And what he says then at the end of chapter 25 about what the result will be. And what he is saying, what he is driving home, what he is using the most vivid imagery to communicate to his disciples and then to us who have come after them, is that this is a serious business. For those who have waited patiently and expectantly for his return, for those who have used the time afforded by his delay to use the gifts and the abilities that he has given them, for those who have diligently served him, who have joyfully sought his glorification and the advancement of their master, for them his return will be a time of joy and reward. There'll be a time of glorious proclamation, chapter 25, verse 34, when we will hear those words, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What Jesus pictures for us in verses 31 through 34 for faithful servants is a picture of widespread joy and delight. A day when Jesus comes, just like Paul describes him in 1 Thessalonians, riding on the clouds with the angels with him as this glorious court surrounds him. He says that's what it will be like when the Master returns. Of course, I tend to picture this in British terms. Think about the state opening of Parliament, the Queen riding through London in her golden carriage surrounded by footmen and soldiers and a mounted band. Everything about it signals her position and her status. But of course, you do it here as well. Right? What I've come to realize is that America probably does this more than any other country in the world. You declare the arrival of your king in the procession that accompanies him everywhere that he goes. Right, think about when the president goes anywhere, he's surrounded by an entourage that is there as much as anything to declare the glory of the one who is arriving. Now, you don't have mounted cavalry. We only have it because our glory days are 100 years ago. You got a fleet of black SUVs because your glory days are now. Right? You've got these SUVs, you've got the police cars, you've got the flashing lights, you've got the Secret Service, you've got the ambulance racing after this imposing presidential limousine, the beast. Because there's no other car in the world like this. Because there's no other president in the world like this president. As much as it's all there for his protection, it's also there to declare the glory of the one who is arriving. And that's what Jesus says. He pictures something like that for us here, but in heavenly terms. Right? And he says something's going to happen that's going to make that beast look like a little matchbox car. When he returns in his glory, surrounded by this angelic host, he will come and it will be stunning and it will be amazing. And his glory as the king will be evident for everyone in the world to see. And he'll summon the world to him. And for those who have trusted in him, for those who have walked by faith and not by sight in the meantime between his ascension and this return, for those who have held fast their confession, as the writer to the Hebrews says, to those who have pressed on despite the wars and the rumors of wars, despite the persecutions and the natural disasters that Jesus describes right at the beginning of chapter 24, all the things that would indicate that Jesus is not the Savior that he has said he would be. For those who have, in the meantime, despite the uncertainty of his return, still labored faithfully. For those who have still joyfully anticipated his arrival, for them, that appearance of the King in his glory will be a time of unrivaled ecstasy, a time of delight, a time of joy, a time of happiness, a time of relief as we're welcomed into the fullness of the kingdom and with it into the fullness of our salvation. But Jesus says, listen, there are some for whom that day, when he returns riding in his glory, there will be those who did not heed his warning. Those who are not ready for his return, for them, it will be a time of utmost terror. It will be a time of judgment. It will be a time of punishment. And what is clear, both in what Jesus says at the end of chapter 25 and what he says in the parables themselves, is that the judgment that will come for failing to be properly prepared for the return of Jesus is an unimaginably severe one. Right, look at it again. Look at how he describes it. Verse 46 of chapter 25. These will go away into eternal punishment. In the parables, the first parable, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces. The second parable, those virgins are shut out into the darkness. The third parable, the servant is put into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? Jesus is not being melodramatic here. He is being clear that the consequence of not being prepared for his sudden and unexpected arrival is an almost indescribably severe consequence. This is scary. This is one of these portions of Scripture that we hesitate to read with our children, especially if we do bedtime devotions. Because this is the stuff of nightmares. Jesus is shockingly extreme as he describes the consequences of not being prepared for his return. It is not simply that we don't get to enjoy the blessings and the benefits of his kingdom. It is, he says, that there is an active, painful, awful punishment that is reserved for those who do not in faith wait for his return. In other words, there is an active, painful, awful punishment reserved for those who do not actively hold to the gospel. And if we think about it, it has to be that way. Jesus is the King of Kings, and we cannot expect him. We cannot expect to deny him our loyalty and still receive his blessings. Right, think about it, even in our own earthly situations, wherever we live, there is an understanding that you will obey the laws of that place, and if you don't, you will be punished. That's just how society works. But you understand, Jesus is the ultimate king, and he's written the ultimate law, and so those who break it must face the ultimate punishment. Sinclair Ferguson once said, he said, grace makes sense to us only in the light of the sin to which it provides the remedy. What he is saying is if you have a small view of sin, then you'll have a small view of grace. But I think we can say something similar about our view of sin. The gravity of sin only makes sense to us in light of the holiness of the God it offends. If you have a small view of God, then you'll have a small view of his law. And if you have a small view of his law, then you will have a small view of law breaking. And if that is true, then you will read all of this, and this language of eternal painful punishment will seem extreme, maybe even a barbaric relic from a less enlightened era. But if you see God as he is, if you see Jesus as he is, as this glorious king who is described in the Bible as radiating with holiness, if you see him as he is described at the beginning of Revelation, not Jesus, little Jesus, meek and mild, but Jesus who is burning with holiness, who has a sword coming out of his mouth because he is this righteous and holy king, if you see him like that, then you understand that any kind of rebellion against his rule must be treated severely. But listen, what I want you to notice particularly here is that all of this is addressed to those who have a degree of professed devotion to Jesus. Right? Jesus is saying this to his disciples, to men who have given up everything to follow him, who have given up jobs and property, who are away from friends and family to be with Jesus, men who have made a public break with official Judaism. He's saying this to men who have professed to be devoted to him. Right? And don't miss how powerful this is for us. Jesus is warning that it is possible to be within the sphere of his kingdom, to even profess to be his servant, to be his disciple, to be a Christian, and yet still face this judgment of God, because that profession is hollow and nothing more than a facade. You see, there is a great danger, especially in cultures like ours where Christianity has been culturally acceptable, even culturally advantageous. There is a great danger to say that you are Christ and he is yours, but it not be true. That you, like the unfaithful in these parables, have a level of professed devotion, but in reality you retain control of your life. You do what you want to do. You pick and mix the law of God. You obey the parts that you want to that are advantageous, but you flex and bend on others. And the absence of King Jesus can make it look like you're going to get away with it. You can fool others in the congregation. You can fool the pastor and the elders. You can put on a good show, but all the time you're really working for yourself, looking to protect your own little kingdom and advance your own little cause. But what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus in his grace and mercy is saying here, is that you won't get away with it. There will be a day of reckoning and all men will be exposed. A day when King Jesus will come back. A day when the Master will return. A day when the bridegroom will come for his bride, the church. And on that day, it will all be laid bare. And there will be no more facades. And those who have faithfully waited for his return, who have faithfully done their duty and served him in his absence, will be welcomed into his kingdom of unrivaled joy. But those who have misused his absence will face this terrifying judgment. But listen, one last thing. We have to understand that this passage that is so full of warnings of terrifying punishment, this is a passage that is dripping with grace. There is a vital principle of biblical interpretation. Whenever you hear a warning of judgment in the Bible, there is an implicit offer of forgiveness for those who repent. It's what the book of Jonah is all about. So why is Jesus warning us? Why is Jesus warning us of what will happen at his return? Why is he giving us this vivid and strong language? It is so that we can repent. It is so that we can turn from our selfishness. It is so that we can put away our fakery and our rebellion. It is so that we can confess our sin and find forgiveness for our sin in him. The great Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote, "There is more grace in Christ than sin in you." I think that is the most beautiful description of the gospel that's ever written. I don't know of a better balm for a troubled soul than those simple words. There is more grace in Christ than sin in you. Yes, Jesus is this glorious, righteous and holy King who will not leave the wicked unpunished, but he is also a gracious and merciful Savior. And as you hear the warnings of this judgment, hear the promise of the gospel as it goes out to you. If you confess your sin, if you repent of your sin, if you turn from yourself and turn to Jesus, you will find in him abundant grace. Grace that is able to cover your sin. Grace that is able to forgive your sin. Grace that can take the greatest of hypocrites and transform them, so that on the day of Jesus' return, they will be welcomed into his glorious kingdom. Don't look away from the warnings of judgment. They're uncomfortable, they're frightening, but they are full of grace. Hear the warning trust in Jesus and be forgiven. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, this portion of your word that we are studying, it's hard. Father, these descriptions of judgment, they are hard. They are troubling. Oh, but how we rejoice that you have warned us of these things. For you did not need to. There was no burden of duty upon you to tell us of the coming judgment, but yet in your grace you do, so that we might have time to repent. Oh Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray that if there's any here who have been holding to a facade of religion, Lord, may it be that they turn from that, that this even would be the day of their salvation. But I pray, Father, even for the church throughout America, we know there are so many in this nation who hold to a form of religion that they call Christianity, but that is nothing like what we find in the Bible. Oh Lord, may you convict their hearts. May you give them grace. May they turn and may we see a reformation take root in this country. Father, hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.